Let me pray for us as we come before God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak by your word through your spirit to your people. Thank you for Malachi. Thank you for what it has been teaching us so far. And we pray we'll have open ears, open hearts to receive this final portion of your word in Malachi. I pray by your spirit you will help me to make it clear and to be faithful. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to recap, just so that we can get the big picture, I'm not sure I've necessarily helped us do that so far. But what we've seen so far is at the start, God reminding his people that he loves them, that it's such a privilege to be part of his covenant people, his own people, the ones that God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I love you in a special, precious way, which was Israel's privilege in the Old Testament. It's the church's privilege following Jesus coming, that we know we are children of God, loved by him, and how precious that is. And he compares it to what life's like if you're not in that position, if you don't follow Jesus, where everything you have in this life is really just for this world, and it's slowly but surely turning to dust. And then the rest of Malachi that we've seen so far is really a call from God that says to this people who have this great privilege, but look how you're behaving, as if you don't even care about all these great things you have as my people, this great place you have. Your worship is half-hearted, and your priests don't do their job properly, and you don't keep your marriage vows. You're not faithful to each other. And then last session, toward the end, we saw there is judgment coming. And there's that tension, isn't there? Will you be ready to face it? If you're acting like you're not one of God's people, is it just possible that on that day you'll be treated like you're not one of God's people? And then we come to that great verse that gives hope for any of us that feel in our hearts, oh, maybe I'm not sure, maybe I have turned my back on the privileges I have of being one of God's. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. There is always hope. God is faithful and steady and constant, and we can always come back to him. And then we're going to start that verse again. Let me read for us the rest of the book. Verse 6 of chapter 3. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruits, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you asked, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So if the people had been turning away from this privileged position as God's people, then clearly this end of the book from here onwards is a call to turn back. Come back to enjoy the privileges of living in God's covenant. Verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. And it's a call to them of how they can come back, how they can return. But it's also a tricky passage. I know this already because several people have come up to me and preemptively asked me, what do you make of this? And the thing they really look at, the thing that they've come and asked me about, is this question of tithing. And first of all, we need to understand exactly what a tithe was. In the Old Testament, God's people were called to give 10% of what they had annually to the temple, to the priests, basically. And that was used for a number of different things in Israel. It was used to run the temple, to regulate, to give, you know, various things like that. It was also used to provide for the poor. It was used for all sorts of other things as well. And this tithe was therefore somewhere between giving and a tax. It's kind of both, because Israel was a nation. And so God said, you know, you give a tenth, and that is used for any number of different things. And you can read in the law quite a few different things. One of the things it was used for, by the way, was a huge party that the people were all supposed to come in and enjoy in the temple, because God is a God who loves his people to enjoy the world he's made and enjoy him and know his blessing. But there is an issue with this tithing question. Many of you will know or have heard of something called the prosperity gospel. It is very popular on certain TV stations. I nearly called them Christian TV stations, but that might be debatable, actually, some of them. It's popular in America in certain places. There are parts of Africa where it's very popular, and it's even popular in many UK churches. And the teaching of the prosperity gospel treats God a bit like a vending machine. So it says, if you bring enough of a tithe, pay enough in, God gives you blessing back out. Here and now, straight away, a bit like a vending machine. You know, you put your 50p in, it's a bit more than that now, I imagine. You get a can of full-fat Coke out. Or Diet Coke, if you prefer. And this sort of passage is right where they love to go when they preach this message. Because that's exactly what it looks like it says. You bring your tithe in and I'll give you blessing, 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 blessing. Now, why is that teaching very popular? I think the reason the teaching is very popular is not difficult to find. Life's hard. Life's painful. It would be easy to think there was a quick fix solution. And the quick fix solution is bring some money, put it in the collection plate, God will bless you. There is a huge problem with that, though. The idea that if you give to God, you're destined to have lots of blessing right here and now. And the huge problem with that is the rest of the Bible. Which is to say, the Bible says life's a lot more complicated than that. There are people who honour God, and precisely because they honour God and they're faithful, they don't experience loads of blessing. Certainly not in the short term anyway. So think of Joseph. Do you remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? And Joseph wants to honour God. He doesn't want to commit adultery. He wants to be faithful. And what happens to him? Because he gets thrown in prison. Okay, now God works things out and he does get blessed later on, but for years he's in prison. Or Moses, who had all the blessings he wanted in the palace, but when he came to God, actually, he had to become a desert wanderer and give up the pleasures of Egypt for the sake of being reproached with God's people. Or let's look at the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. If you're going to say that living a life devoted to God means you're guaranteed to be blessed, you have to deal with the fact that the only person who ever lived a life completely devoted to God was crucified on a Roman cross. You have to deal with the fact that that man, the Son of God incarnate, said, there will be people who want to put you to death because you follow me and will think they're doing a service to God. You've got to deal with the fact that he said, you will be hated by all people because of me. You've got to deal with the fact that his apostles taught the church that life as a Christian meant suffering in this world. And you've got to deal with all of that. And so you can't have a very simple understanding of this passage which says, if you pay enough in giving and tithes, you'll be blessed right here now and have a really lovely hunky-dory life. And I just want to stop there for a minute, because I am going to say something about God's blessing in a minute, and say that there is a sense in which living for God here and now in this world does bring great blessing here and now. But we have to be careful how we do that. And it's not blessing that means you will never suffer or be in pain or come under hardship. So first of all, if you are experiencing suffering and pain and hardship now, please do not think that is because you've not given enough to God, or that God is in some way punishing you. Sometimes God does lay us under discipline for a while for something that's going on in our lives, but not necessarily. Faithful people can be called to a life of suffering as well, because that's part of God's purifying work. And another thing I just want to say about this is, actually, that thing about if you are a Christian, you will suffer is something everybody needs to consider. Jesus said, following him is walking a road with a cross on your back. Christianity is not a crutch, it's a cross. So those of you who might be reaching an age where you're about to move away, maybe to university or something like that, or moving to a new part of the world to start a new job, there's often a dilemma that comes when Christians go to university. I felt this one. So what happens is you go and you say, well, yeah, I can be involved in Christian things. I can go to the CU. I can go to a church. I can do this. I can do that. But I'm sure at the same time I can be really cool, have lots of friends, you know, play the social scene. I can do both. I can be really popular on the one hand and be really faithful on the other. And it never occurred to me when I went to uni that Jesus wasn't able to do those two things. Being faithful to God meant that he lost popularity in an awful lot of people's eyes. I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I thought he just needed a few lessons from the master or something like that. No, of course not. What a stupid thing to think. And as I look back on my friends from university, that dilemma was there for lots of them. And like me, those who tried to be popular, at least for a while, the result was they ended up just not being very godly. And very sadly, many of those who wanted to be cool and in the sort of social group, as I look back 10 years on now, they're not walking with the Lord at all. It's very sad. And I think some of it tracks back to this vending machine God kind of view. If I just do a little bit of good religious stuff, then what'll happen is I'll get blessed, I'll be popular, everything will be good, and I can have both. But of course, the whole point of Malachi has been God calling his people saying, no, you can't live in Persia and my covenant. You know, you can't place your chips, some of your chips with worldly gain and prosperity and me. And the prosperity gospel speaks of a church whose real care and concern is in this world. And wasn't that exactly the kind of thing Malachi was warning us about on night one, on the first evening? Don't do that. And sadly, I guess it's all too true in our hearts. I read a book by the new atheist critic Christopher Hitchens. You might have heard of him. Or it may have been an interview, I can't remember now. But he said something about, if I talk to religious people and I ask them deep down what they really care about, this world or the next, you can bet your bottom dollar it's this world every time. In his eyes, that's what religious people really care about. And that's the impression he's got from people of faith. That actually, much as they might talk about a world to come, what they really want is power and control and influence here and now. And sometimes it's more true of me than I'd like to admit. And I think it is more true of the church than we'd often like to admit. And he was particularly looking at things like the prosperity gospel, which makes so much of money and having a blessed and powerful life here and now. So having said all those preliminaries, you see, we then have to deal with, my first heading, the reality of God's blessing. Because I might talk about what the rest of the Bible does say, but this bit says this. And it does say something. And I don't think it says what prosperity gospel teachers say. And at first I wanted to take the easy way out and say, well, of course, the blessings it's talking about are really about the new creation and about the future only. And actually now it's just tough and it's hard and it's just... I don't think I'm allowed to. Because I don't quite think that's what this passage says. So from verse 9... You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Now, one of my group, in the group time yesterday, said, this is the only place in the Bible where God calls us to test him. So it's quite significant. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what is this getting at? First of all, God doesn't need food. And he doesn't need money. He just doesn't. All the world is his, it belongs to him already. So what is this really about? It's not that God needs our cash. So he's not saying, well, you really need to give your 10% to the church because I need that money to do my kingdom. God can do his kingdom work on his own without us if he wanted. Jesus says out of the very stones God can raise up children for Abraham. So why does he tell them to bring this whole tithe in? Remember what the whole book of Malachi has been about. You've been half-hearted. You're not committed to my covenant, to being one of my people. You don't care. You don't think it's... And it's interesting, isn't it? The first place God goes, when he tries to say, this is how you can return, is to our worldly wealth, or our worldly what we have. And he says, how are you using that? Do you honour me with it? You see, what we do with what we've got demonstrates where our hearts are at. And that's what God really cares about. He wants us to be committed to him, wholehearted. And one of the things that most shows where our hearts are at is where our money goes. where we spend our money shows what we love very often. Here's a little test for you. If you're a couple, a family, you know, married couple or something, go through your bank statements together. I hope you do this every now and again. Maybe you don't have to do it all the time, but every 6 months, every year, once a year, something like that. Go through your bank statements and just look, where does our money go? If you're a single person, if you've got a close friend that you trust enough, swap statements, you know, and ask each other, where does my money go? Make a list of the top five things that your money flows to really quickly. Just in your head now, just think, would there be anything on that list that I'd actually be a little bit embarrassed about? Does it show that I care about some things in this world more than I should? Do I really need to spend £60, £100 a month on football? I mean, I'm a Blackburn Rovers fan. £10 seems a bit excessive. That's how not to get invited back, isn't it? Because God says our money shows where our heart is. And once you understand that, then you understand what God means is, if you commit to me, if you're devoted to me, if you show me by the way you live your life, by where your money goes, that your heart belongs to me, which is the call of the end of this book, bring your heart back to me, return to me, then actually you will experience blessing, not just in the world to come. There will be extraordinary blessing in the world to come, but there's a kind of blessing you experience now. How can you have enough in this life? There are two ways to try and have enough in this life. One is to try and acquire more and more and more and see if it satisfies you. And the other way is to desire less, to be content. And the person whose heart belongs to God and knows they have God and rests in God finds deep contentment. Just quickly, keep a finger in Malachi. Just turn with me to Philippians 4. And Paul writes this whole letter, basically, as a thank you letter, but it takes him four chapters to get to the thank you, for a gift that's been sent to him by the Philippians. Instead, he explains the gospel to them again and calls them to be united in the gospel, to be partners, to say what a great thing it is to have Jesus, how he's more precious than anything the world offers. And then chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So they've sent him a gift. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. And that's a great secret. If you can be content with what you have been given by God, you don't always be wanting more, which causes, you know, sort of a deep dissatisfaction in your heart. In any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is a truly rich man. Not because he's got a lot of money, but because he's content. See, the lie of advertising is if you have this, you'll be content. But then actually there's a new model in a month's time. If you have enough money, you'll be content, is what the world tells us. And it's not true. Rockefeller said, how much money, someone asked him, how much money is enough? Just a little more. Just a little more. Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of my acquaintance with the gospel, when I started out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. And then verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift. Paul doesn't need it. He's content. But I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. We can flip back to Malachi now. Paul says, when you give to the gospel, to the Lord, when you show that that's what your heart desires more than anything else, that's a credit in your account. That blesses you because you're now involved in God's work, in God's ministry, building a kingdom that will last forever. And you find contentment because God is all we need. Someone once said, the man who has God and everything has no more than the man who has God. If you have God, you already have all you need. Your heart has found the thing that it longs for and that can satisfy it forever. Think back to the first night. Everything in this world, including our money and our possessions, is turning to dust. They won't satisfy because slowly but surely they're disintegrating. God never changes. He doesn't turn to dust. He is there forever. You can't lose him. And knowing that gives you a sort of poise in life. If you've got God, nothing can really ultimately shake you. Nothing can destroy you because you've got God. You've got life eternal with him. Hard things, tragedies can come into life, but ultimately, if you've got God, you can come through them. The person who lives for riches and then a recession comes and they go bankrupt, what have they got left? The person who lives for riches and keeps their riches but then dies, there are no pockets in a shroud. You can't take that with you. What have they got left? Nothing. The person who lives for God here and now finds a kind of blessing. The blessing of contentment, the blessing of being involved in God's work. Have you not met Christians who materially may not have that much, but just seem so content and satisfied with life? They are truly rich. Not in comparison to what other people have in their bank accounts, but in their life, they are truly rich. And you come into a new family, involved in God's mission. And you have a church, and look at Mark 10, where someone says, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, let me tell you, you will receive 100 times as much in terms of mothers and sisters and brothers and homes in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. There is a kind of blessing to belonging to God's people. Look at the video we saw. The joy of knowing people from, you know, a group of people. No one in the world, apart from the church, would there be a group of people like this. So different, so diverse, and yet what joy and love there is, and how people spoke of the family, and the fact that we get to see people who are babies, and people who are 100, and everywhere in between, and all races, and the world looks at the church and says, how do they do that? I live in Rochdale, and there's a main road, and on one side, all the people who've come from Asia, Middle East and Asia live. And on the other side, all the white people live. And they don't meet. Most of the time. The world doesn't know how to create community as rich and beautiful as this. Look around. Look around at the people around you. Has giving your heart to God and belonging to his people not brought great blessing? The blessing of this community. And the deeper you go into God and the more your heart finds contentment, there's even more blessing there. And there's the blessing of knowing sins forgiven and not having to live with guilt or shame that cripple so many people. There's such psychological issues that people struggle with based on what's in their past. And Christians can struggle with them too. And they need to work through them with the help of the church. And see that the gospel goes down deep and can show them there is a cure to guilt and shame found in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it might take a life to provide healing because some of those wounds might go very deep. But by his Spirit, God is working. And if you give your heart to him, he will slowly, tenderly, carefully put your heart back together. There is great blessing in following God and giving your heart over to him. Now, in the context, Malachi is speaking in terms of the physical. Again, these things are part of the covenant blessings of God. What God is saying to his people is, life lived with me will be blessed, back in Deuteronomy. But that doesn't mean you won't have any hardships or sufferings. It doesn't mean you're all going to turn into millionaires. But your complete perspective on life is flipped. I hope that makes some sort of sense, that there is real, true, profound blessing to coming to God and giving your heart to him, but it's not the cheap blessing that the prosperity gospel offers. give enough of a tithe and God will give you a car. He'll give you something a lot better than a car. He'll give you a mission, a purpose, a family. He'll give you love that knows no bounds, that no matter what it finds, will say, I'm with you and I'm working on you. Who'd want a car when God's offering that? So our tithing is about where our heart is. As someone also pointed out to me on the first night, it's not necessarily just money. Not everyone has loads of money to give. But we all have skills, gifts, time. And we can use them to serve God and his people in the church. Or we can use them to serve ourselves and our worldly ambitions. Now, I'm not saying at this point it's wrong to do anything outside the church or spend money on anything outside the church. God wants us to enjoy the world he's created as well. And it's not for me to tell you how much to give. The New Testament doesn't set a limit on tithing. It's between you and God. And it's about you doing real business with your own heart. And saying, where's my heart really at? And is it reflected in how I use what God's given me? Do I love God most and give him the best? And you will find great joy and blessing if you do. There's always a danger, you see, when we talk about blessing in giving. And this comes to the second point, which I call the timetable of God's blessing, which isn't quite right, but I couldn't think of a good heading. And the danger is that we want concrete results really quickly, right here, right now. I want to give my tenner and get my car. I want the vending machine guard. And we don't realise that actually some of the blessings God provides take a lifetime to grow like fruit and to ripen. And the problem is the person who wants instant results, they might give their money, but they're not really giving their heart. And these are the people, verse 13 to 15, who say harsh things against me, says the Lord. You ask, what have we said against you? You've said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Which sounds a bit like the psalmist, who says, why do the evildoers prosper? Of course, the psalmist reflects on who God is and realizes that actually there's a deeper truth, which we're going to come to in a minute. But these are people who maybe do the outward forms of religion. So they say, well, we've returned, we've kept your requirements, we've given the tithes, perhaps. And yet we don't see any immediate results. And that's a sign that they might have given their tithe, their money, they haven't given their heart. They've not found their safety and peace and rest and security in God. They've not really committed to his people. And they've not found those great blessings that God promises. You see, there is great blessing in following God, but there is still hardship. Those words of Jesus are still true. Those words of the apostles are still true. Much as you will find blessing from God by following him, you will still find hardship from the world. More so because they will see in you something that they cannot have. And because of their jealousy in some cases, because of their hatred of the Lord in other cases, they will persecute you. Jesus promised it. And so there will be blessing and hardship. Jesus says, I've come to give you abundant life. And he says, if you follow me, it will feel like you're carrying a cross. And they're both true. And there'll be seasons where the cross feels very heavy. And there'll be seasons where the life feels very abundant. It'll go up and down. But God really does bless. And that's why you can get something like what Paul says in Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. The Christian can do both. Because they don't hide away from the reality of suffering on the one hand, because they know it's coming. And they don't hide away from the reality of God's blessing on the other hand. You see, there are some churches out there who will concentrate only on the blessing and promise you a life without hardship. And as soon as hardship comes, what's going to happen? You're going to say, well, there's nothing to this. There are people who go the other way and actually talk all about the hardship and never say that actually following Jesus is abundant life. Life to the full. Never talk about Mark 10 and the joy of God's blessing for his people here and now, hundredfold. And they're in danger of living a joyless Christian life. And joy is, of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit. So which side do you temperamentally fall off on? Are you someone who longs to rejoice and finds it easy to think about the blessings of abundant life? And is scared by suffering, doesn't want to go near it, can't cope with it? Or are you somebody who's a bit of a pessimist and says, well, life's hard, but that's what it's all about, and can't live in the joy of the Lord? If you're the first, make a habit of praying the laments in the Psalms. Praying them in and feeling them. Because that'll help you deal with suffering and pain when it comes. And it will. Everybody who's lived suffered. If you're the second, sing the Psalms of praise. Or perhaps here's another idea for you. If you're somebody who finds it hard to think about the joy of the Christian life, take a sheet of paper once a week, by your bed or wherever, with a pen. Write down 50 things you're thankful to God for. If you can't think of 50 things to be thankful to God for, I don't think you've got your eyes open. Because there are thousands, millions. It will help your heart and bring you joy. But there is a danger. Okay, we talk about blessing and we talk about hardship. And you might be tempted to do a bit of a cost-benefit analysis. You know, list of pros and cons. So, if I follow Jesus, then, yes, I get the blessing of a Christian community. I get this blessing. You know, all the things we've talked about. And then on the other side, you go, yeah, but people might not like me. They might think I'm a bit weird. Suffering might come into my life for being a Christian. People might say, we don't want to be your friend or whatever. And you put those two columns next to each other and you think, well, is it really worth it? Well, if you're tempted to do that, God pulls the rug out from under you in the next verses. So there's this group who feared the Lord in verse 16 and talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So these are people who have said, whatever the circumstances out there, we want to belong to God's people because we do understand his promises that he will fulfill them. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. You see, in this life, maybe you can weigh the pros and cons, and I don't think they balance, actually. I think it's more blessed to be part of God's people than to have the blessings of the world. But you might think, well, you could get a balance of some kind. But God says, in eternity, anything you put on the other side, in the world's column, is worth nothing. Because like we learned on night one, it's disappearing into dust. And I think there's a process that happens through life, actually. I've got a niece, Mia. And a couple of Christmases ago, I bought her for Christmas a real tat jewellery box filled with, like, plastic jewellery, you know. It was sparkly and it was shiny, but it was tat. I mean, the whole thing cost me about a fiver, you know. And she opens it and she goes, "Wow, my jewellery box!" Ah, she's putting it all on, loves it. Same Christmas, my granny gave her a very precious brooch, a sort of family heirloom that she'd made into a brooch that's been passed on. I think it belonged to my granny's granny. So, you know, it's old and it's quite valuable. But all she wanted to do was play with the tat. She's a kid. She didn't understand the difference, right? That looks more precious than the brooch. I hope in 10 years, in 15 years, in 20 years, Mia will come to realise that I don't think she'll still be playing with the jewellery box then. She'll know that it's tat as she grows up and experiences life. Whereas she'll know the brooch is still precious. It is special. I think something happens with when you compare the blessings of God with the blessings of the world. I meet so many people who have had a stellar career and made a lot of money. And they reach retirement and go, "What do I do now?" Who maybe have lost relationships and friendships. And they've come to realise that all the things they were living for not really fulfilled them. I meet lots of people who had that and then became Christians and have turned around to congregations that I've sat in and said, "I can tell you right now, money does not make you happy. I was a millionaire, I was not happy. I can tell you now, I don't have anywhere near as much now, but I'm far more blessed now than I ever was then." The blessings of this world look shiny and spectacular. But over time, we see they're tat. And they don't last. And they're dissolving into dust. And the blessings of God, I was talking to a man this week who has two strong Christian parents. And his dad's just got he's got to go in for tests and he's possibly got cancer, they think, probably. I said, "And how, he was obviously, you know, it's his parents. He's obviously sad and upset by it." I said, how are they doing? And he said, "Oh, he just wants to go home. He just wants to see his Lord. You know, he's probably not going to allow that much treatment, to be honest." People who've understood the blessings of God and life with Christ. Have you ever met a saint who's facing death with such confidence? There's something magnetic about them. One of my old vicars, there's a YouTube clip of him. And he says he got a cancer diagnosis. He was only 60. He wasn't super old, by modern terms at any rate. And he says, "These last 9 months, as I've been going through cancer, have been the richest and most blessed time of my life. It's focused me. It's made me concentrate on Jesus and what's important. And I've found such joy in that." He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's a blessing that money can't buy. That's a blessing that is precious treasure, not tat. And precious treasure comes through fire. So back in verse 1, the day is coming like a furnace. The treasure that God provides is like a diamond. It's solid, it's real, and it will last. But if we give that up for a tatty jewellery box, that will be consumed. It will be dust. How then shall we live? The final call of Malachi. And verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. And it's a call to remember God's covenant. Remember what it is to be one of his people. And the call comes in two bits. Basically, verse 4, remember the law. Verse 5, look to the prophets. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, often the application, have you noticed this in Bible studies and sermons, is read your Bible. And that's a great application. It's a good thing to do. But sometimes I think we miss the point of the application. Why is it that it's really great to read our Bibles, to have a regular time with God in the day? It's because in the Bible, in God's words, we find God's precious promises for his people. And we find his promised blessing for those who follow him. We find his promised judgment on those who reject him. And we find his call to repent in the Bible. And we need those things to remind us time and time and time again. Because as I go out there and live in the world, I mean, I'm a minister, right? My job should be basically about church stuff. But as I go out there, the world is very bright and loud, and it lures me in and tells me that these are the important things. Not God. You can put him on the back shelf. It's like the world's on video and God's on audio in the background. And that's why I need God's word regularly in my heart, in my diet, because I'm so quick, my heart's so quick to forget, to wander away. And the world is going to pull with all its might me away. I need to soothe my heart and remind me time and time again of God's promised blessing for his people, his promised judgment on those who turn away, and his call to repent. And they were all the things that marked the prophet Elijah, that mark all the prophets, actually. If you read the prophets, you'll always find promises of God's blessing. You'll always find promises of God's judgment, and you'll always find a call to repent. Because if you're walking into the world and into God's judgment, God doesn't want you to do that. So he says, come back, turn around. Return to me, says the Lord, back in verse 7, and I will return to you. Those three things are always there. Promise blessing, promise judgment, call to repent. And Elijah here, the Elijah who is to come, Jesus says very clearly in the New Testament, that's John the Baptist. He was the one who came and preached of the coming kingdom and the blessings for God's people. He preached of the coming judgment on those who turned away from God, and he called people to repent, which is what God wants for his people. And Elijah, I think, is also, John the Baptist is also the guy in view in verse 1 of chapter 3, the messenger who prepares the way before the Lord's coming, before Jesus' coming. John the Baptist there. But I think there's a wider application. Now, nobody today is a prophet with the same authority as the Bible prophets. Not quite. And yet preachers do proclaim God's word to people. So if you are a preacher, do you do all three? Do you proclaim God's blessings? Do you proclaim his promised judgment? And do you proclaim the call to repent? And if you're looking for a preacher and looking for a church, and you might move, so you might need to find a new church at some point in your life, find someone who does all three. Proclaims God's judgment, proclaims God's blessing, and calls us to repent. Sadly, it's not common. A lot of the people who have been trained with me to be curates in Manchester Diocese, not all by any means, there are some very good faithful people there, but a lot of them would never even dream of proclaiming God's judgment. Or calling anyone to repent. There's also, I suppose, a danger that some people wouldn't proclaim God's blessings. Although that's more rare, I think. It is consistent through the whole Bible. And perhaps the clearest image of it is Jesus himself. Throughout his life, Jesus calls people to repent. It's his first words in Mark. Repent and believe the good news. Through his death, he bears God's judgment. He visibly displays God's judgment and anger against sin. And in his resurrection, he announces the blessing of eternal life with God under his rule as King of the universe. You've got it all there in his life, death, and resurrection. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we can do that through the word. We can do that through listening to preachers who will proclaim all three to us. And we're about to do it in the Lord's Supper. Because that's what this meal is about. We've confessed because we understand the call to repent in communion. It's a reminder of Jesus' judgment-bearing death and the reality of the penalty of sin. And it points us forward, it's a foretaste to the new creation and the eternal blessings of God. Through the word, through communion, through church, the Lord is preparing the hearts of his people to turn back to him. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. He will bring us back together as family under his rule, his loving fatherly rule. And it ends, doesn't it, with a strange note. It's a strange note to end the whole Old Testament. Or he will come and strike the land with a curse. And actually the Hebrew is he will put it under the ban. The ban was when they conquered Canaan. They were to destroy everything and leave nothing alive. And what God's saying to his people who are shaky, his people who are just on the edge of turning their back on God and his covenant, if you do that, you'll be put under the ban. Because outside my covenant, there is no life. There's just dust. But inside, there is blessing. Here and now, abundant life. And in the life to come, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Malachi. We thank you for his clarity. We thank you for his call to return. We pray as those who have already confessed our sins and know that in our hearts there is that temptation to drift, to be half-hearted, to wander away from your love and the blessing you promise on your people. We know there is a temptation to live for the world, for glory and honour and praise here and now. Help us see that that is dust. And help us see the glory of living in your kingdom, the blessing that lasts forever. Help us to take the precious treasure, not the tat that the world offers. Put these truths deep down into our hearts, we pray, so that we don't just know them, we believe them. And they direct, that gospel word of love directs our hearts, our minds and our steps as we go forward from here. Make St. Clement's a church where God's judgment is preached, God's blessings are preached and the call to repent is preached. And make it a church that knows what it is to live under your love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.